The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
As I said at the end of the singing in the first service, these are the hymns and songs that you want to have at hand when the rubber meets the road in life and when you face challenges and when especially you are on the threshold of death. You want to have these promises of God. These are substantial, biblically based, theologically sound hymns and choruses. And that's what you want to have at the tip of your tongue when you go through life's big trials. And so thank you to our worship leaders for leading us in worship and pointing our attention to such important, life-saving, eternity-guaranteeing truths. Please open a Bible to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. There are hard copies in the back should you need one. As you're opening that, I remind you, please be sure and stop at the table at the back of the room there to sign the petition, a petition moving forward, a ballot measure that would eliminate tax funding of abortion in Oregon. This is a no-brainer, and we need your signature. If you can get a couple more signatures, please feel free to take one of those sheets, follow the instructions at the top, and turn them in. The more signatures, the better. Last Sunday morning, I stole a sermon from David Platt, and I hope that you have listened to it. I sent you the link by email. You can listen to my abridged version. His is better. He's the passionate new head of what was the Southern Baptist Convention's International Missions. The sermon titled Divine Sovereignty, the Fuel of Death-Defying Missions. One of the first points that I made last Sunday, whenever you talk about global missions, you need to say, and we did, that local missions are as important. Indeed, all missions are local. They start with us in our living room, with our families, our next-door neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, the kids we play with. At the playground. These, all missions are local in some respect. And we want to emphasize both. So next Sunday morning, we'll be interviewing Jesse. Jesse is our beloved member of our congregation, part of Wilderness Trails, and doing something really important right here in town that some of you have been involved with, and which we'll encourage you, more of you, to be involved with. That's next Sunday morning. Jesse, one of our local ministry partners. If you're just joining us, I remind you, or I tell you, that we are working our way through the book of Philippians. It's been a couple of weeks since we actually looked at Philippians. It was Palm Sunday, the last time we addressed the book. So I want to go back to it and to Philippians chapter 1 and that verse that begins at number 12. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul is talking about what has happened to him as a result of his imprisonment there in Rome. We pick up with the verse 12, which begins, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to spread the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Do you see this? I'm at verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the whole Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I'm tongue-tied here. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May I have the privilege of leading you in prayer. Father, that's my prayer too. It was Paul's prayer for these Philippians, and he loved them very, very much, as is obvious. In a similar vein, I love this congregation very, very much, and so I pray that for the sake of their progress and joy in our faith, that you would use this time to build their cause to glory in you. Build their enthusiasm to glory in you. And not to be dissuaded, not to be deterred, not to be distracted by temporary things which satisfy only briefly. That, Father, we have a great perspective on life and a great perspective at the same time on death. A perspective that brings glory and honor to you and peace and joy to our hearts. In the name of your Son, I ask this humbly, because I don't deserve this role and never have. Amen. So we're working our way through Philippians chapter 1, and we have been working on this outline of verses 12 to 26. The overarching theme of the book is Paul's joy in the face of considerable challenges, Paul's joy in the face of his chains, his imprisonment, Paul's joy in the face of critics or detractors, people who are out to get him, jealous of him, Paul's joy in spite of the possibility of his own death, and Paul, and you know, that was a very real, that was not a hypothetical for Paul, it was a very real. He had escaped the jaws of death, if you will, on a number of occasions, so it was a live issue for him. Death was a live issue for Paul. And finally, Paul's joy in spite of the flesh, to which we will eventually arrive. I want to take some more time on that third point, though, because death is huge. And as your pastor, as a fellow disciple of Jesus, we want to be ready for death, whatever our age. I know that it's easy if you're young to sit here and listen to me and think, oh, that's for the old people. But it's all relative, you know, and only the Lord knows our calendar. Whether you're young or old, by the time it comes, it's going to have seemed like it went like that. So be ready, you young people. Pay close attention. In the event of your death, we'll talk about it being premature. But of course, in God's plan and according to his calendar, no such thing is true. We just need to be ready. We just need to have this attitude that Paul puts forward in Philippians chapter 1. So I think this is worthy of review. And another admonition. Paul is indeed the picture of joy in the face of hardship. You know what his life was like. You know what Paul's ministry was like. And so when Paul says that what his life was like was to be this person who was always sorrowing, yet at the same time rejoicing, you can appreciate what he says. You know, when someone's life has gone hunky-dory and everything's just unfolded in a convenient way, I don't really care what that person has to say about happiness. The person who speaks to me about real joy or contentment is the person whose life has been challenged by fiery trials and survived them. I want to hear from that person who's really been put to the test. Well, Paul's that guy, and he talks about this kind of spiritual equilibrium that he describes as sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowing over sin, sorrowing over sin's penalty, sorrowing over suffering, a result of sin, yet rejoicing in God's move to work through those things. What I want to do this morning is I want to review a little bit of Philippians chapter 1. I want to talk with you a little bit about the reality of hell. And then at the end of the message, I want to share a story with you of some of those people whom God has worked in these hardest circumstances. In circumstances that definitely lead to a lot of sorrowing, but still a lot of rejoicing. Here's an internet meme that paraphrases that verse, and as I suspected, it's hard to see on our screen. This is the same verse from 2 Corinthians, but how's Paul saying thank you? Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We're poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. That's a great way to put it. That's de rigueur for a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the status quo for one who's named the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. Not to be trouble-free, but to grow through trouble, because people always grow through trouble. Real joy, as we've said, is authenticated by hardship. Like I say, I want to hear from the people who've been sorely tested. This is why Brian and Haley have been such an encouragement to us. Brian's preached here. We've worked alongside the Sukuntra Watts at Johnny and Friends Family Retreat. Brian is a guy whose body was covered with burns in a terrible explosion when he and Haley were engaged. And one of the Americans burned over more of his body than any other, but still to survive. When Brian talks about real joy, it means a lot because, of course, his faith has been tested and proven. And so when he encourages us, it's encouraging. Same with Paul. Same with Johnny, of course. Johnny means a lot to us because God's used her in the face of her 5 decades in a wheelchair. Johnny's written, "He has chosen not to heal me, not of quadriplegia, not of breast cancer, not of chronic pain. He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. And the more intense the pain, the closer his embrace." I shared with you in an email. If you're on our email list, I hope that you get our emails. I hope that you read them. I shared with you on Friday night what has the habit that I've developed with my mom. My mom is in a care facility now and on hospice, and thinking that she only had a few days or weeks left, I began visiting her on a more regular basis than I ever have. And we've developed this very sweet routine in the morning, as I shared with you. I bring really good coffee, and she relishes that, and we review the day's guests from the day earlier. We talk about the weather, a little bit about current events, and so forth. And then we open a daily devotional from Johnny. We read the scripture and we read the devotional. And as I said in my email, these devotionals have never meant more to me than they do now. And they were so powerful for us back when my wife was suffering so. You know, if you've been here for a while, that when my wife was suffering so, and in the fog of the medication and the pain, there was one voice she would hear, and it was Johnny's. Well, her devotionals grew to mean so much to us, and now even more, because as I said, as it turns out, if you've sat in a wheelchair for 50 years, and you've had all that time to think about what's really important in life, and had your values rearranged by chronic pain and quadriplegia and so forth, it turns out that you have a lot in common with a 97-year-old Christian woman who's about to die. So every day we read her devotionals, and they're all so pertinent. I keep waiting for the day that I open a devotional that doesn't apply to my mom, but they do. Like that one that I excerpted for you in Friday night's email. Well, I want to tell you that the one we read the very next morning, yesterday morning, was just as apropos. It began with this verse, where Jesus describes the end and the master who will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Come and share your master's happiness." Those words fell like that delicious coffee that she savors on my mom's tongue, because that's a very proximate reality for her. Johnny went on to write, and again, this is so pertinent to my mom's situation, the situation many of you are in or have been in. "Pain and problems do one more thing. If in our trials we are faithful, suffering wins us rich rewards in heaven. It's not so much that the resurrection will be wonderful in spite of all our pain. It will be wonderful because of it. Wow. That is right and good and powerful. Imagine how that falls on somebody like Brian and Haley. Imagine how that falls on Johnny, the authors of those words. I could see how it fell on my mom. Johnny continued, "My wheelchair, unpleasant as it may be, is what God uses to dislocate my stubborn resentment and dislodge my self-centered attitudes. My wheelchair even forces me to be more faithful to Him. The more faithful I am to Him, the more rewards are stored up in heaven. Earthly sufferings don't simply aid us today. They'll serve us in eternity." And she concludes, "Oh, to hear my master say on that resurrection morning, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in trusting through the trials, in obeying despite the hardship, in believing through the doubts. Now come and share your master's happiness.'" Those words are so precious to a dying 97-year-old Christian. They ought to be precious to us. Imagine the joy that will be ours to come and share the master's hat. You know what people say at the goofy funerals that you go to? Funerals for people who had no time for Jesus in their life. Funerals where people imagine that the best thing about heaven will be the golfing or the fishing. Where I'm sure, nonetheless, the fishing and the golfing will be awesome in heaven. Jesus hung out with fishermen and I don't know about the golfing, but the best thing about Jesus, about heaven, is going to be that Jesus is there. The best thing about heaven will be that there we're going to share His joy. And that's what makes it exciting and so delightful. And that's what gives us hope. That's what gives us this kind of joy in the face, as I said, as I showed you that outline earlier. That's what gives Paul joy in the face of his impending death. I read these words to my mom Saturday morning, and having just written you on Friday night, I marveled again at how pertinent they were. The thing that made them even more poignant is that hours earlier, early yesterday morning, I was out with MPD on a death notification. A death notification for a very tragic death in another state. Believe me, the outlook surrounding that death was completely different and made these words even more precious. She wrote, "Pain and problems do one more thing, and to know that it's not so much that the resurrection will be wonderful in spite of all our pain, it will be wonderful because of it, makes all the difference when we hurt." As I said last time or 3 weeks ago, the wise person will think about death often. I know our tendency is to keep it at arm's length. Many people have this almost superstitious imagination, thinking that if they don't talk about death, it won't happen. That's a foolish perspective. The psalmist encourages us to number our days, that we may be wise. Thinking about death leads to wisdom. Even secular psychologists saw this. In the wake of 9/11, surveys showed that before and after 9/11, when death was so much a part of our consciousness, that even in secular culture, there were these increases in all of these qualities. I'd say the effect would be greatly amplified among believers, people who know and love Jesus, people who understand what life is all about and what awaits us at its end. We agree with the wise man who wrote, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Because in mourning, you gain the best perspective on both life and death. As I've said to you countless times, I run in all the time to people who have grown through hardship. Never once have I met anyone who said, "Everything went great, and I really grew in my faith. I really matured." I've never, ever heard anyone say that. So how did Paul approach the possibility of his death? I remind you what we gleaned in earlier weeks from this passage. We learned, number one, that Paul was confident of a good result. As he writes in verse 19, his terrible situation, or what looked to be a terrible situation, was one that he nonetheless was confident would lead to his good. He quotes Job here when he says, "This will turn out for my salvation, for my deliverance." Remember, he's the Romans 8:28 guy, after all. That explains how he could endure such heartache in the course of planting churches in the name of Jesus and still have so optimistic an outlook on life and on his ministry. Number two, he was confident in the prayer support of the saints. He was a part of a church family. Indeed, the book of Philippians, as we have discovered, is a thank you letter. It's Paul's thank you letter to Christians in the city of Philippi who had so sweetly demonstrated their love for him by sending money and by sending a helper. Being a part of the body, they were encouraging him, they were helping him, and they were ministering to him. It's one of the reasons I thank the Lord so much for all of you. You're not those who say, "Well, I'm spiritual but not religious," and who use that as an excuse to stay away from the body of Christ, to stay away from church. Yes, it gives you the privilege of doing whatever you feel like doing on Sunday morning and whenever else you'd be involved with the body of Christ. But being involved with the body of Christ, sticky as it may be and full of hypocrites like myself, that's where we minister to each other. That's where we help each other. That's where we encourage and support and hold each other accountable. That's where we support one another by prayer, like those prayers that Paul's describing here in verse 19. Number three, he was confident that God would provide through God's own Holy Spirit. Again, as he mentions, as he just alludes there briefly in verse 19, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Thank God for himself, thank God for his Son, and thank the Lord for his Holy Spirit, bearing us along even now. Yes, Paul is the Romans 8:28 guy, but he's also the Romans 8:27 guy, wherein he also appeals to the intercession of the Lord's Holy Spirit on our behalf, the absolutely necessary intercession of the Lord's Holy Spirit. Number four, mainly he was confident, of course, in Jesus, both his example and his rescuer. To live is Christ, he writes, to die is gain. Look again at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation, do you see that? It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Brothers and sisters, this is a great prayer for you and for me, that the Lord would be honored whatever the set of circumstances that we find ourselves in, to live or to die, that we not be ashamed, but that Jesus be honored in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Either way, he says, I'm good. For to me to live is Christ, and to die even better. So number five, he's confident in the sovereign plan of God in the details of his life. Either way, he's good. Either way, he knows the Lord's going to be glorified and his joy is going to be made complete in the Lord Jesus. This is our example. Paul is our example. After the example of Jesus, who suffered so in our place, after the example of Jesus, after the example of Paul, this is your challenge, my challenge, to appropriate this attitude toward life and toward death ourselves, on the basis of all these things, and especially on the sovereign plan of God. We say it all the time. I ran into a guy at the hospital yesterday. I rode the elevator in the hospital with a fellow who had a cap on. He said, "I love Jesus," on his bill in the back. What did it say about the sovereignty of God? You don't see a lot of ball caps with the word sovereignty on them. But I said to him, that's the best cap possible for where, in of all places, a hospital. This is where our confidence lies. The example that I shared with you was that of Joseph. Joseph's life is detailed very carefully in the Old Testament, not because his is more important than Abraham's or Noah's or anything, but because God wants us to have a snapshot of the way it actually works, how the Lord works in the minutest details of our lives to bring things about for his perfect purposes. Do you remember one fellow made a list of all the things that we read in the Bible about how God is at work in the intimate details of Joseph's life? Here's that list. Remember, there's a lot of ways that you read about how God was at work in Joseph's life. Well, he's doing that in yours, and he's doing that in mine. God is at work, and we trust in him. So with Paul, we too can take this attitude toward death, that comes as a result of our understanding that God's going to bring a good outcome. We have the prayer support of the saints. We have the provision of His Holy Spirit. We have the example of Jesus, and we know that it's all unfolding according to His plan. So, where it comes to death, and this is my challenge to you, please listen. Young or old, whatever your age, we need to be ready. For a believer, death is not to be feared. In the first service, I made the mistake of saying, death is no big deal. Someone came up to me afterwards and said, that's not the best way to put it. Because when you go through it, say the death of a loved one, it is a big deal. And she's right. Of course, I mean this in relative terms. Relative to the joy that is ours for a believer, relative to the joy that is ours of knowing that we get to share in our Master's happiness at our death. Certainly, death is not to be feared. We said also, number two, that for a believer, death is not the end. It's the sign of a new beginning. For a believer, death is actually a very good thing. It's a precious thing in God's economy and by His own description. This should be our attitude. I commend this attitude to you in the event of my death. My illustration was just a few weeks ago that if shortly after preaching to you, I have the privilege of being taken in death, this would be the attitude I hope that you appropriate in any service that you might plan for me. Have this attitude among yourselves like that Paul had in the face of what he knew was his inevitable mortality. And I pray that it be yours. And I've shared often, I've suggested often to you that you write this out so that when your loved ones are planning yours, they won't plan a traditional funeral, which is all doom and gloom, and where the focus is only on you and the details of your life. We'll celebrate those things, yes, but more than that, we want to celebrate the promises of God with joy. For a believer, as we've seen, death means you finally get to be where Jesus has been getting, where Jesus has always been, preparing your spot. For a believer, death means you finally get to go where you belong. We're only just visiting this planet. We're passing through, pilgrims, aliens, foreigners. If you feel like you don't really belong here, that's good, because you don't. Your citizenship is in heaven. So you're headed to where you belong. You're headed home. We talked about my mom's impending death as her home going, and we mean that. Though she's been long on this world, it's nothing compared to her eternity, excuse me, with Jesus. And finally, for a believer, death is way better than life. As Paul writes in Romans, excuse me, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Okay, so that's what we've covered in past weeks. What we didn't ask carefully is, what about the story for unbelievers? And what about hell? You know, it's easier to talk about heaven. It's easier to talk about the promises of God. Talking about God's righteous wrath, talking about His impending judgment, talking about hell, that's harder. We prefer to focus on the happy part. We prefer to focus on, we want to be positive, right? We don't want to sour God's reputation among unbelievers by going on and on about hell and preaching in a hellfire and brimstone fashion and scolding people like that. So how do we bring that up? Should we bring that up? What should we say to others about God's judgment and hell? Well, fortunately, this came up this week in one of those questions to Pastor John Piper in his series, Ask Pastor John. It came from a father of a six-year-old. His name was Michael. And in a very timely way, this father asked, how can I talk to my six-year-old son about hell? When any loved one has died who has also been a Christian, I've told him that that person's gone to heaven. But if somebody dies who's not a Christian, I do not want to lie and say they've gone to heaven, but I don't know how to teach my son about hell. Well, that's a great question. A question that many parents puzzle over. They puzzle over this because that they worry that if they focus, so negatively on hell that they'll turn their child into a neurotic who will really struggle, that they'll turn into someone who hates God, that they'll turn into an atheist, that they'll turn into Brad Pitt. Did you read the interview with him? I think it came out this week. Evidently it was in GQ. I read about it in Christian Post, thechristianpost.com. He's a handsome guy, I have to say. If I were a lady, I think I would be very attractive to an actor so handsome. But you talk about messed up. This guy is way messed up. And it's sad because, as he revealed in this interview, he grew up in a Christian home. He said, we grew up first, and this is hilarious, we grew up First Baptist, which is the cleaner, stricter, by the book Christianity. I love that. Then when I was in high school, my folks jumped to a more charismatic movement, which got into speaking in tongues and raising your hands and some goofy stuff. Now, I can relate because in the late 60s, early 70s, my mom especially, was looking for something with a little more oomph. And so we left the stricter, cleaner, by-the-book Christianity and also went to a Pentecostal church, a very subjective faith, less anchored in theology. And you know my testimony. You know that I was saved out of that, thank the Lord, after some years in it. And this guy evidently no. And so he really struggled. It's like the testimony of Katy Perry. Katy Perry's parents were also Pentecostals, I think. I think they're wonderful Christian people. And so forth, but her testimony very similar to his. This movie star continues, I never understood growing up with Christianity. Don't do this, don't do that, it's all about don'ts. And I was like, how the heck do you know who you are and what works for you if you don't find out where the edge is? Where's your line? You've got to step over it to know where it is, he asserted. Don't you worry that if you tell your children the truth about God and judgment and hell and wrath, that he may end up being in GQ and talking like about your faith and his upbringing like this? Do give him credit. Do give Brad Pitt credit. When he says you've got to step over the line to know where it is, he's become really adept at stepping over the line. Ask any of his ex-wives or the dozens of girlfriends that he's defrauded or the six children of the broken home that he has created. Of the children, he said, it's just very, very jarring for the kids to suddenly have their family ripped apart. He said after ripping his family apart. I don't know. You know, I don't know about Brad. You can't tell with these actors. When your stock in trade is make-believe, how do you know when a person is real or not? It's just obvious that whatever happened, this guy is really messed up. And we worry that our kid may turn out that way if we speak the truth to them. Again, back to our father posing the question about his six-year-old. He goes on and says that the matter may be made worse in this way. He says of his son, he has extreme anxiety about death. Excuse me. And I'm afraid that talking about hell may make him more anxious. He also gets very upset when he makes any kind of mistake or when I have to correct him. I don't want him to worry that if he disobeys, he'll be sent to hell. How in the world can I teach him this? Well, as I say, it's very timely that Piper should take this up. He did so in this blog post, this episode of Ask Pastor John called Explaining Hell to Our Children, which serves very well, I think, as a primer for all of us, not just parents and not just six-year-olds, a primer for all of us of the priority that hell ought to be in our thinking. Piper makes 5 points. He says, number one, the fear of hell is a golden opportunity for treating God as big and glorious and utterly real. He writes, it's hard for human beings who are sinful to feel the reality of God, but if God is the one who created it, and if God is the one whose majesty makes hell just and understandable, then this is a golden moment. The reason hell is so terrible is because God is so great that despising Him is so evil that it deserves this terrible judgment. In other words, the horror of hell is a signpost concerning the infinite worth and the preciousness and the beauty and the goodness and the justness of God. If He were small, if God were small, hell would be lukewarm. But because He's great, scorning God is a horrible thing. So this is a golden moment for how to teach a child about how real and how great God is. Number two, the fear of hell is a golden opportunity to teach about the nature and the exceedingly great seriousness of sin. Hey, by the way, let me ask those of you who've been around for a while. You know, in evangelicalism, hell and sin have been put on the back burner for a long time, right? For decades. Talk of hell, talk of sin, it kind of embarrasses us. So we've focused on, you know, rainbows and kittens now for decades. Let me ask you, those of you who've been around for a while, how do you think it's going so far? Do you think our ignoring the reality of the goodness and the wrath of God is improving things? Or are things getting worse? I'd say the latter. So I'd agree that instead there needs to be a focus on the exceedingly great seriousness of sin. Piper writes, hell is all about the outcome of a life of sin, and therefore a child needs to understand, I would say all of us, men and women, boys and girls, all of us need to understand what sin is. Sin is all about falling short of God's glory. That is, failing to see God as glorious and to honor Him and thank Him as glorious and to follow Him and to praise Him and to glorify Him. We need to make sure that our children see the connection between hell and sin. Number three, the fear of hell is a golden opportunity to bring all of us, your children, but all of us, to an awareness of the reality, the truth, and the justness of God's final judgment. This is a great and central biblical teaching that all human beings will stand before God to give an account of their lives someday. So what a gift. And parents, what a loving thing to do. Where we're talking about children, what a loving thing to do. To help your child grow up deeply convinced that the whole world, that we be deeply convinced. Do you remember that clip from David Platt I played for you last week? Where he shuddered for a moment and he stalled. There's a person who's impressed with the seriousness of sin and the inevitability of a judgment. What a gift. For a child to grow up deeply convinced that the whole world will face judgment someday. This will give a seriousness to the child's life. Parents worry far too much that their children will be unhappy in the fear of judgment when they ought to worry that their children will be happy with no fear of judgment. Hell is a golden opportunity to bring children into the light and the reality of God's final judgment. Number four, and Piper says this is the key, and that's why I've highlighted the whole darn thing practically. This is the absolute key to everything. The fear of hell, and this is a transcript. Those of you who enjoy his sermons, you can hear him speaking this, a transcript of an audio answer. You can hear him speaking, the fear of hell is a golden opportunity to magnify the cross of Christ and the greatness of Christ and his sacrifice and the greatness of his love and the greatness of his mercy and the greatness of his patience and the greatness of his compassion and the greatness of his nearness and his friendship and the greatness of his tenderness towards children and the greatness of his power and authority over death and hell. In other words, if hell be not foreboding, the cross means nothing. But when hell is taken seriously, and sin is seen to be as serious as it is, then we have opportunity to appreciate the cross of Jesus for what it represents, and to appreciate the lavish mercy and grace of God. As we've said before, the wrath of God is like the dramatic dark background of the shining gem of His grace. In the same way, an appreciation for hell is like that dramatic dark background for the shining example of His love that the cross represents. And if you don't appreciate the one, you can't appreciate the other. And then, and to that point, Piper makes this illustration. Picture it this way. If a great army were coming against your city, and your child knew it and was terrified, how would you comfort your child? Would you lie to your child and say, well, those cannons are just firecrackers? Baloney. Piper responds in the greatest expletive that came to his mind at that moment. You wouldn't do that. You would point him to some real basis of hope, something true, I would add, of deliverance. And that's what Christ has achieved infallibly for all who trust Him. The fear of hell is a golden opportunity for grasping the greatness of the work of Christ. Watch your email for the link to this article. You can read the whole thing. Finally, number five, the fear of hell is a golden opportunity to bring us, he said, your children, into the experience of a fearless life of faith. If you can teach your child fearlessness in the face of hell on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, you will have given him the ground of total fearlessness in life. Remember, what was the theme of the message last week? And what was the theme of the scriptures that accompanied it? Divine sovereignty. Our appreciation for the rule of God in the minutest details in all of life and in all of history. God being more powerful than Trump and Obama and Merkel and Bob Iger. And who else did we have up on the slide last week? God being in control, we can give our all. Death-defying missions is what we were talking about last week. How do you build that kind of attitude in your own heart and in the hearts of your children? If you teach your child fearlessness in the face of hell on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, you'll give him the ground of total fearlessness in life. Make him a warrior, or make her a warrior, because there isn't anything greater that they could ever face. Nothing will threaten them. Do you agree with this? Do you believe this? Nothing will threaten them more than sin and death and hell. We've become so disassociated from the truth of the righteous and indeed loving wrath of God that we imagine that there are things worse for our children. And so we knock ourselves out affording them an education and dental work and all these other things, when the greatest challenge they'll face is this challenge of their fate in eternity. The truth of the matter is that hell is real, and real peace comes to our children when we speak the truth of its reality and its remedy in the cross of Jesus Christ, who by his resurrection has demonstrated the greatness of his power and authority over death. That's one way to talk about how to think ourselves and with our children about hell. Now, as I said, I want to close this morning with an illustration from the life of some people in whom God has cultivated real joy in the face of very, very difficult circumstances. This can be hard to watch, but it's good. Do you see what God did there? I know that's hard to watch. Some of you have been through this. Three of our five elders and their wives have been through this. A number of you. But did you hear what they said? Did you hear what she said? They said, without those 50 days with Darcy Ann, they would have not seen God shower them with his love and grace. And that through that, God brought them closer to Him than they'd ever been before. This is how God works. A day or two after I watched this, I was sitting in a police car with an officer who shared with me how that he and his wife went through something very, very similar twice. And he shared with me what happened, and I was ready for him to say, as a result, I really struggle with my faith. I was ready for him to say, as a result, I don't know what kind of a God he is. I was ready for him to say, as a result, we've had a really hard time. But instead he said the same thing. God used those two most difficult... What did Jason Ramos say? He said, it can't be anything harder for a parent than to be preceded in death by a child. This fellow said, those two experiences were used of God to bring us... He said, I'd been wandering for years. And God used those to bring me closer to Him than ever before. And so I sent that video to him. I said, hey, what you shared with me, this guy says the same thing. I warn you, you may not want to watch this. But he did, and he wrote me. It took me a while to muster the strength to watch the video. It's very emotional. Looking back on my life, I see how the Lord worked through those amazingly difficult times to show His amazing grace in the midst of and the aftermath of so much heartache. My entire family grew closer to God. My then future children are now close to Him, and I've learned how to give my testimony in hopes of helping others come to the Lord. I could not have imagined, listen, I could not have imagined any of these things happening then. I just know Jesus was leading my wife and I by the hand through the darkest night and into His life. And I would just tell you privately that that means even more to me, coming from a cop, from a person who, as a result of his vocation, has to learn to never let himself out. But that's how God worked. Let's bow. Father God, I thank You for Your kindness in the life of Darcy Ann Ramos. Though short-lived, You accomplished so much of such worth in the life of that family. Thank You for Mr. and Mrs. Ramos and their willingness to share that, for letting us look in on their lives and that heartache, that it be an encouragement to us that though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, still You're with us and accomplishing good aims for our good and Your glory, and how we love You and thank You for it. Continue to work in the lives of these saints, Father, through tough times, building us more like Your Son and giving us a better perception of heaven and the reality, yes, of hell. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.